We're continuing our long, long study in rudiments unto perfection, that is, the full counsel of God. And next week, we're going to be going into the main subject of which we will have to concern ourselves, which is of war and conquest. But in order to get there properly, we need to have today's lesson, which is entitled, Of Banners and Ensigns. Of Banners and Ensigns. Now, obviously, a banner or an ensign or a standard is a flag. It's a big pole set up with, you know, the colors, the pennants, and things which are indicative of the authority or rule under which you are going to battle, specifically, or around which you are rallying. It's carried at the head of a tribe or of a nation or of a military troop. And among other things, it shows not only where you gather, but it also indicates the line of march. As that moves forward, you're supposed to be lined up behind that standard, that flag, that banner that's being carried. See, that's the purpose. You line up behind it. So it indicates the who, in terms of who you're fighting for. Whose banner is it that you are marching behind or gathering to or seeking? But also the how, the line of march, where you should be in line. Whose banner are you marching behind? Whose banner are you gathering to? Is half your family gathering around the banner of Christ, another part gathering around the banner of vanity or self-seeking and things like this, or another false god? See? So banners and ensigns are important because they are the things to which we gravitate in life at every point in our life. They are significant. They are spiritual in one sense, but they have a physical reality in other senses. We don't realize how many times we are responsible ourselves to set up a banner in our family. And we're going to get to that in the book of Numbers as we conclude the study. But we need to tie this all together, because last week we studied of power and might, and the transition from that passage into a war and conquest, spiritual as well as physical, is through this vestibule, this zone in between. This is the transition study to get us from here to there, and that lands us right in the middle of the entire 31st chapter of Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah 31. And see what the Lord is saying here. This is a basic problem in all nations and in all families and all institutions is false trust. Misplaced dependence on the wrong thing, the wrong person, or the wrong institution, the wrong people, the wrong group. And in this instance, it's Israel in its wisdom saying, we need a strong helper. We need to rally behind us, get the Egyptians to rally with us. If we were only with the Egyptians, if we only were good to them, and good in their eyes, and they worked with us, then we'll be able to ride out this threat from the Assyrians. Here the Assyrians are going to come in and attacking Israel. And they said, well, the solution is go to Egypt for help. So the trouble is that when you trust in Egypt, it means distrust of God, by the way, which is not only unnecessary, because God can be trusted, but too, it's unlawful to distrust God. God forbids us to put trust in other things and to say, we don't trust God to handle the situation. We cannot rely on Jehovah to save Israel. This notion is an idolatrous, evil notion, and it deserves punishment. So what is the recourse and what happens when we do trust to the power of a nation or to the wisdom of another individual other than God or to anything? I can think of so many scenes where we put trust in or have faith in or look up to another individual or a group or something like that and say, they're the ones who have the power. They're the ones who know what's going on. They're the ones that we should emulate or copy or get in with and appropriate their power and strength. Get in with them. This is distrust of God. This is putting the wrong thing first. And God promises certain things are going to happen when we make this wrong decision and false trust and false hopes being placed in anything other than God. Doesn't matter if it's another family, another nation, a friend, a king. Doesn't matter what it is. It is a false trust and a misplaced dependence. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Ah, see, they're sending people down to Egypt to get help. Woe to them who are going down to Egypt for help. Here's Jehovah, the King of the universe, ready to help, saying that he will protect his people. And instead of relying on Jehovah, because that means turning away from their sins, because God's rule for getting help is, obey me, and turn away from sins and burn down the idols, They'd rather keep the idols, keep everything that they got going for them, and go to Egypt for help, rather than putting aside all their evil ways and going to Jehovah for help. So they said, no, we'd rather keep doing things the way we're doing it. We want to keep our idols. We want to keep our vain things. Therefore, we're going to go to Egypt for help. And this is wise in the eyes of Egypt, in the eyes of Israel, because they say, look at all that Egypt has to offer. And stay on horses and trust in chariots. Now, why do they stay on the horses? That is, why is their faith stayed on or linked to or settled on horses and trusting in chariots? Why? Because they are many, you see. Said, hey, they got numbers on their side. Or in the case of peer pressure, this group is big. See? Everyone does this. Therefore, I should be going with them. See? So the very fact that their numbers in favor of Egypt in power, and they hold the sway, they control the show. This can be true for anything. It can be in schools. It can be in families. It can be in nations and states, in churches even. Where you say, well, the numbers are on that side. So the wisdom is to line up the people with the numerical strength, or those who are in control, or those who hold sway. This is an evil thing. Now, in the mind of Israel, this is wise. They say, hey, this is where the numbers are. This is where the strength is. This is smart. Let's go with the people who have the numerical strength. But God kind of confounds this wisdom. They trust in them because the chariots are many, and the horsemen because they are strong. So they have strength and numerical advantage. Therefore, this makes sense. This is the reasoning of Israel. We will go down to Egypt because they got the chariots and the horses, and they got the numbers and the strength. This is smart. Israel will be smart and wise and go to these people. And we do this all the time. We say, oh, there's a person who's got money and wealth and honor and all sorts of things and speaks with authority, and everyone looks up to him or her. And so we say, let's go be friends with that person, or let's get in business with that person. Let's join companies, or let's get into an alliance as a nation with this nation because everyone likes them. We notice that America, who's been doing this for a long time, trying to be the friends with all these nations, is the most hated nation in the world. To the point now that the companies out there that will give you a non-American passport so you can travel with safety in another country, because having an American passport can be a death warrant. Gives you something like 20 times the chances of being kidnapped or murdered when you're out, because we're now a hated nation. Because we have no allegiances except to pragmatism, to whatever is good, whatever people think is right. And so we sell ourselves short, so we have no respect in the world. But that's another story, isn't it? But fundamentally, it's the same problem. It's a false wisdom. As a consequence of going after numerical numbers, looking unto numbers, and looking unto the larger group, and the pressure of that, and the strength of the horsemen, so they did not look unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You have a choice. When you are looking after these things, the strength or the numerical advantage of an army or of a group or even of another individual, if it's just another human being, and you look to them as your example, your guide, that is essentially the refusal to look unto God and fail to seek the Lord, because you are seeking in that person or that state or that pastor or that president what should only be sought for in God. And therefore, it is idolatry of the worst kind, because you have to turn away from God in order to seek that person. You need to turn away from God in order to please that person and seek them and get them to help you and be part of that group so that you are part of that. So it is a complete withdrawal from God. It is a refusal to seek God, primarily because God's condition for seeking him is repentance and putting away sin. And then he'll save a nation miraculously, or he'll save a person and redeem them from whatever trouble and misery is hurting them or swallowing them up. So this is the example of Israel's false wisdom. We're going to go down to Egypt because they got numbers and strength and big chariots and horses. But in verse 2 it says, yet he, God, he also is wise. He's wise, but he's wiser than Israel. And he's so wise that the wisdom of Israel cannot prevent being overridden by God's wisdom. God, in other words, can blast to pieces this policy of Israel. In other words, a policy sustained by any person or any group or any nation that refuses to seek Jehovah can be overturned by God's wisdom. He's wiser, and he can figure out how to blow that policy apart and make it come down to ruin and shambles. And he will bring evil, and he will not call back his words. Now, this idea of calling back his words means the idea is if you revoke your words by not enforcing them. You say, well, you know, I'm going to spank my boy if he does that again. And if he does it again, you refuse to spank him. He does it again and again, you still don't spank him. Essentially, you called back your words. It means you said you're going to spank him, but you didn't. So essentially, you revoked your words by not executing them. God says, I'm not like that. If I say I'm going to execute revenge for people turning their face away from me, I will not call back my word. It will not go revoked by my failure to perform it. I will perform the punishment, which is chastising punishment to restore, mind you, but it's still going to happen. And will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, that is, the family of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. See, when you seek your help or your self-esteem or all these other things, or your safety or false peace from people that you expect to help you or who will give you all these things, he says he's going to attack them. He will attack that help to show you that here you trust over there instead of God, and God says, boom, I'm going to blow away the thing you were trusting in. Because there's none other name under heaven and earth by which people are to be saved or to seek to other than Lord. So every false trust we put in, people, groups, nations, churches, false trust, misplaced dependence, God blows it away. He said, I will destroy the help. If you were seeking help from any other source than God, God will blow it away. Okay? So don't put your trust in there because that's going to be knocked out from underneath you. God will not allow it. He will not let his people do this. And he will arise then against the help of them that work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. This is rule number one. Who are these Egyptians? Why do you hold them in such high esteem? Why are you so willing to go down there and make an alliance with them because of their great numbers? They are not God. So obviously we have a huge collision here because we're trusting in the Egyptian. We're trusting in men. We're trusting in our peer groups and the pressure groups and our friends and anything else that gets in the way of a trust in God. It simply should resolve down to this one question. Am I trusting and seeking God, or am I trusting and seeking in man? Am I trusting and seeking in another nation? Am I trusting and seeking in a friend at school? Whether it be for a child or an adult, we are always at this point. Are we going with the Egyptian way of thinking, or are we going to go with God? Because God's in a position to blow away the Egyptians. See? But we constantly say, but to trust in God means repentance, means putting away the things that I like, which happen to be evil, but a little evil doesn't hurt, does it? Yes, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Scripture tells us. Just takes a little deviation from the truth to snowball into a life that's suddenly off in left field and falling into ruins about you. So, not only the Egyptians men and not God, their horses are flesh and not spirit. You see, spirit is infinite and powerful, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, a far more effective, lasting means of accomplishing results as it resides with the Lord who created everything. And the horses are not spirit. The horses will get tired and eventually collapse and fall. You have to water them, you have to do this. But God's spirit slumbers not nor sleeps. It can drive on as a flood and fill the entire earth if need be. My spirit will not always strive with man, we're promised also in Genesis. He will not always fight with us. He'll stop the battle by knocking us off our feet if need be. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, that is, the helpers will fall, and he that is holpen, that is, he who is being helped shall fall, and he that is helped, holpen, shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. That is, they all shall fail together. So God does not bless these bad alliances, these bad partnerships, these bad friendships, anything that is on a false basis where Jesus is not still the Lord and center. See? Anything that is not based on that, which has any other basis, social, political, economic, anything, any alliance that is not based on God being the true help and the source, is going to be dismantled if it reflects any turning away from seeking Jehovah, which usually means any refusal to repent of known evils, known idolatry, known vain thinking, known foolishness. We have no. This is what the result is. The person that you look to, or the nation that you look to, is destroyed, and you're destroyed with them for having trusted in him or having held that person up or that nation up as a standard or seeking them as someone to be a friend with. Let's be friends with Iraq because they're attacking Iran. This came back to roost. We're helping Russia, but Russia would seek to destroy America if it had its way. And that's what Khrushchev wanted to do. We shall bury you was his opinion, then we went and fed him. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and his young lion roaring on his prey. This is what happened. This is a story. Say that there's a lamb who had just been killed by a lion. This huge lion sitting there, and he's got that lamb down. It's dead, and he's going to eat it. And he's sitting there roaring and growling. Right there. And what happens? A bunch of shepherds come out against him. Now, the shepherds are scared of the lion, so all they can do is, "Hey, lion! Beat it! Out! Hey, yahoo! Scram! Leave the lamb alone! Get out of here!" What does the lion do when he sees these shepherds just shouting? He will not be afraid of their voice. That's just a mere voice. They're just, "Hey, out of here, lion!" And he just, the lion just sits there, glares at the shepherds and goes, "I'm going to eat this lamb. You don't scare me." Bunch of little piddly people yelling. "Why should I be scared of your voice?" You know? There's no Davids in the lot, evidently, so nothing to fear, or Samsons for that matter. Just some puny shepherds yelling. "He will not be afraid of the voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them." Just the mere noise of the shepherds is not enough, not sufficient to get that lion off the lamb. And God says, he's the same way. "So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." Just as it's impossible for the shepherds to scare away the lion from what he's got, so God is like a lion that when he's got his mind set on something, the noise of the nations won't stop him, won't be afraid of it, no fear of it. He's like that lion dead set on, "This is my prey, and I'm roaring and growling, and woe to anyone who tries to do anything more than just make an ineffective noise about it, or raising their voice trying to scare me off with screams and yells. Won't work." And that's the most effective thing that the nations can come up with against God. It also means, by the way, that this multitude of shepherds can be any kind of talk, any kind of tumult. It can be as small as in a schoolroom, can go up to the United Nations council chambers when they're arguing and debating. That tumult of nations is irrelevant to God. He is going to stay like a lion on his prey and will not be moved by all this tumult of nations and the shouting of the shepherds, which you can read as any kind of rulers or peers or people that you look up to. They're irrelevant because God is like a lion compared to ineffective, weak shepherds who all they can do is shout and yell and try to scare the lion with a stick or a stone. Doesn't fly. As birds, verse 5, flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. That means as a bird flutters over its nest to protect it from all attacks on its eggs and its young. So God is like that as well. He is capable of doing the defense of the nation. Notice, defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now, I want you to know, when God defends something, he can deliver it. You know, we sat there as a nation and defended South Vietnam for years, and we didn't deliver it. We delivered 55,000 of our men to die, but unlike God, we were not able to deliver that nation. See, and was it delivered on account of all our efforts? No, it was taken over by North Vietnam as a communist country now. See, we're going to find the same thing's going to happen in the Middle East. Everything that we do that we try to defend, we don't have the strength to deliver. Only God can defend, and in defending it says deliver. He's the only one who can actually deliver. We can make the effort to defend, but we can't deliver. The only person who can deliver from the Khmer Rouge is God. See? They're just sweeping through Cambodia and all that region there and taking what they want as a fierce lion. Only God who can defend a nation can also deliver it. See? As a consequence of our weakness, our inability to truly deliver, we can only send in our best materiel, our best weapons. We end up with people like the Kurds, you know, dying by the thousands on the road. Because we, unlike God, in our defending, cannot deliver. We cannot prevail. Because the ultimate battle, by the way, is between God and Satan when you get down to it. But we sometimes rally behind the wrong standard. And that's why when we try to defend, unless God is with us, we cannot deliver. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. By the way, this is the whole essence. When you do put your trust, your faith, your high esteem, if you esteem highly and you regard and find honorable and look up to all these things, whether it's at the national level, look at the might of Canada or the social medicine of Sweden or any of these things, or in a smaller thing at school, when you look up to a group of people who have power and have all the respect of their other people, said, this attitude is not only a revolt against God, it is a deep revolt against God. This attitude of trusting in man, of looking at these men as standards, is called deeply revolting against God. A deepened revolt. It is not just at the surface, it's a major rejection of God. major. We do it all the time at the national level, and less beknownst to us at the personal level, at the family level, state, city. We are constantly, deeply revolting against God. It's not a minor thing to put trust in an army or to have an alliance with another person which is an evil person or is a bad moral influence on us. Nations can be bad moral influences too. That's why Washington said, stay away from these entangling alliances with foreign nations, and why it also applies in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked, among other things, plus what Paul says about having bad, evil company, corrupting good morals. All these things have their effect, and God's word is not void in these areas. See, and this is a token of deep revolt against God. This is no to God. This is not just, I'm going to set God aside. This is a no. I will not trust in God on this. I will do it my way. Bush is like this, President Bush. With all due respect to him as leader of the country, he's in deep revolt against God. And with due respect to many individuals and rulers in this nation, ecclesiastical, national, we're all in deep revolt against God. We're putting our faith and trust in man. And we and those who we trust in are both going to fail. Because God's going to bring it all down. Because it's false dependence. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Turns out that we will reform. This is a prediction of a genuine reformation in Israel. It's kind of like if you turn backward to Isaiah 30, verse 2. Make it verse 22. 30, verse 22. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver. That is, you're going to pollute and ruin the covering of the images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. In other words, you'll destroy and defile and pollute them, because they're bad to have, and you're going to go out, you're going to start ruining them. You're going to crack them in half and destroy them. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Now we know who said get thee hence, most prominently in the New Testament. Jesus speaking to Peter, get thee hence. Well, this is the attitude of reformation. We have to say to all these false dependencies and false trusts, get thee hence. This is a false idol. This national alliance is a false idol. This false trust in a powerful pastor is a false idol. This trust in a peer group at school is a false idol. And we must say to it, get thee hence. We cast it away as menstruous rags, as filthy rags, and say, get thee hence. Because this false idol is the cause of our sin, is the occasion of which is a sin to God, and is the token of our deep revolt. So back to Isaiah 31. Then, verse 8, after you have said, get thee hence to your false idols, and thrown it away and said, I don't want to have anything to do anymore with either if it's a nation, if it's a false alliance with another nation, in this case Israel with Egypt, or if it's in a family, or if it's in a school, or any false relationship that you've turned into an idol and made it a sin in your hands because of how you formed it and how you phrased your thinking, when you say, get thee hence to it, then deliverance truly shall come. Because now you put aside your trust in man or woman or the children, whatever it may be, for whoever who is listening, who has ears to hear, let him hear, then God can work. Only then. You want to be delivered from with the help of Egypt? Go down to Egypt, they help you, and God destroys both of you. Or, cast away this false dependence and false trust, seek Jehovah, and then verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, but not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, that is a mere man or a mortal man, shall devour him. See, God's going to send the sword to take care of your problem. Whatever it is that you need help with, whatever needs to be worked on by God, whatever needs that power of the Almighty, God will send it. And the deliverance will not be by means of a strong man. By the way, what this means in the context is by might going in there and destroying the Assyrian with strong, mighty men. God won't use them. He won't use a mean man, which means the kind of guy who sneaks in, kind of like Ehud, and does an assassination in the middle of the night where no one can see it. A dagger in the side, in Eglon, king of Moab. Not that way. So it won't be by strength or by stealth. It won't be by a mighty person overpowering the Assyrians or by a sneaky spy going in there and poisoning the drink. But he shall be devoured nonetheless by a much infinitely greater sword, which is God's sword. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. Discomfited is actually literally made they shall become tribute or tributaries. They shall give tribute to God. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. And his princes, this is the Assyrian, this is the enemy, shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now, how did this ensign get raised? How did the ensign get raised in Israel? This flag that got raised, what was it? What was the action that raised the ensign in Israel?
Throwing away the
idols, exactly. This turning back to God is what reestablished what had been knocked down, which was the ensign of Jehovah. And now God moves in. Now the physical, actual fulfillment of this prophecy is obviously when Sennacherib's invading army was wiped out by an angel's sword. Thousands slain in one night. Not by by a mighty man, nor by a mean man, but they were devoured, and they fled all the way back to Nineveh. And the promise here is that, what? Deliverance comes from the hand of the Lord when we repent of our sins. So the righteousness of the nation is the greatest wall of defense around about a nation, for which we are responsible. And in a nation that is in apostasy and idolatry from God cannot expect this, and they can only expect more ruin by seeking alliances with other nations. This is why false alliances with non-Christian, ungodly nations are totally forbidden by Scripture. And it's what we continually do, and it's even defended, I know not why, by a good portion of the Christian community, which should be speaking against it, because they must go with the Word of God and not with the Word of man on this point. They cannot be pragmatic, they must speak the Word of God. Even if there be only 7,000 that bow not the knee to Baal, that must be it. If every other pastor in the world insists that we're doing the right thing in having these false alliances, which are so roundly condemned in Scripture, to the point that the alliance, both members of the alliance will be destroyed by God, and their ends utterly fail, because the foundation of them is continued apostasy, continued idolatry, continued trust in false things. See, must turn away from these things, then God raises the ensign. And that ensign is for us to rally around. But notice, it is a fearsome thing to God's enemies when God raises that ensign. When this nation, or when a single individual even for that matter, turns away from his sin, there is an ensign raised for Jehovah. And whatever it was that was bothering you, whatever evil was coming upon you, they shall see that ensign raised at that point. They shall flee from it. They're afraid of it. They know God has raised his ensign. Jehovah's ensign is over this person now, or over this nation. They'll flee away. They should become tributaries to that nation which raises Jehovah's ensign. But Jehovah's ensign is not raised with guns or bullets or bombs or jets. It's raised by throwing away our vanities and our sins as menstruous rags and saying, get thee hence. Obviously, this ties in very clearly with power and might from last week, and we're obviously making a very evident transition into of war and conquest for next week. So this is a necessary transition point to get from here to there. But both elements are obviously present when we talk about the ensign, the rallying point, indicating the line of march and where we gather and seek and under which wing we put ourselves for protection and who we serve in battle. And this battle is not just at the national level. We have even individual battles. Remember, Paul says, I have even war in my own members. My own arms and legs and head are at war with my spirit. So there's war inside us, between the old man and the new man. There's war in us in our relationship with our friends and acquaintances. There's pressures being pushed upon us at all times, from all quarters, to be like this person, to look like that person, to be accepted by that group. See, and all these things come under the category of filthy menstruous rags, if we accord them any credit. If we attempt to accommodate, we are essentially in deep revolt, because we're not putting Jehovah first. Jehovah first, that ensign raised, these people will flee. See, remember, this is the exact point that Peter makes, and Paul as well, in different words, but Peter specifically, resist the devil, he shall flee from you. Why? You resist the devil, which means to repent and turn from sin, that ensign is raised up, and he, like any other human being, is going to flee from Jehovah's ensign. Because what he wants you to do is to rely on man and to get into all these human, personal battles and things and get ensnared in the personal or the national or the state or the church games, which I would call them literally games. What Pastor Paul Depke, late Paul Depke, called holy piddling is the way it works in church. Gets snared in those things so that the ensign of Jehovah falls and collapses because we're fighting on other areas. We're not trusting in God. We're getting involved in the wrong sphere. We're diverted into the battlefield where Satan wants to have us. That is, he holds out his palm and says, fight on my palm, rather than staying on the holy ground that Jehovah gives us, which is a certain rock, a firm rock, a good rock to trust in. So, he and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. See, God's burning, zealous presence is there to preserve, to protect, to take care of. All we need to do to have that kind of protection and to have that ensign raised over us is a spirit of repentance, of humility, of saying, okay, my heart was set on these idols, but I'm willing to say no to them. My heart was set on this, but it is wrong. The Word of God tells us that all these false and bad associations and alliances and friendships got to go, because they are in a token of deep revolt against Jehovah. Thank the Lord for telling me so, so that now I can reestablish the ensign, the banner, the flag of Jehovah, which I knocked down because of my seeking these other false alliances, false friendships. And again, we're talking about friendships as well as military alliances. They're all the same thing. When two nations are friends, we recall what great friends Pontius Pilate and Herod were about, hey, we were friends afterward, they figured out that Jesus should be crucified. What kind of great friendship was this? When the Gentiles and the Jews agreed this guy should be crucified. Christ sent him out and they shook the hands and said, good deal, job well done, we're going to be friends from here on in. False friendship. Bad result from that friendship. It meant the ruin of both nations, of course. Rome fell and Israel fell. Rome was cut down and never again to rise up, and Israel was destroyed forever because of that false alliance. Bad friendships, bad trusts, bad alliances come back to roost, and they ruin us more than anything else. Because we're the kind of people that we seek these kind of friendships and relationships, and we seek in man what we should be getting from our relationship with God, because relationship with God requires holiness. But that's not necessary with people, with people. With human beings, they expect you to be friendly and to look good and to agree with them and to see things their way. So when we have an alliance with another pact like NATO, it goes to the lowest common denominator. See? It's the same thing with friendships. If we want to have friends, we have to give up our standards in order to be friends with the person with lower standards than we have. I want to talk about that word, lower standard. Think of that flag being lowered. That's what it really is all about. We're lowering the standard which should be raised high over us. Now, another thing about that ensign of God is, we remember that psalm, his banner over me is love. So, though there's an element of that in there, certainly his banner over us is love, as the Song of Solomon tells us, there's more to it. That's love for us, but judgment on his enemies. So it's a wonderful banner, because it's also a token and a symbol of his love for us and his abiding care, but also is a war banner. It is a banner of battle, and it's a banner to trust in and to keep raised up. How do you do that? Stay away from sinful things, sinful relationships. With any kind of alliances, friendships, relationships, national, personal, city, church, family, that is bad for you. But it is not glorifying to God at every point and keeping your trust on God. So, that being said, let's see some scriptural examples of how the ensign is to be raised and what it signifies. Turn with me to Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now this, by the way, is a prayer. David, this is kind of interesting, David wrote this psalm, and it is a prayer for David. He basically told the musicians, this is how people should pray for me, their king. I ask you to pray for me in this way. Paul constantly asked for prayer for himself. And here's an actual example of an entire psalm that is a prayer given out to the people to pray for their king David. So it was very interesting. There's nothing contradictory about it. It is a natural thing if you understand how David and Paul and Peter felt about such things. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Notice all the sources of strength. Out of where? Not out of man, not out of the school, not out of the church, out of Zion, which is the spiritual rock, the kingdom of God, where God dwells. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Just to say that they're praying to God that God would see David's sacrifices and offerings and would honor them. look at all that David has done. He is a man after God's own heart. And he sacrifices continually and doesn't fail to show his worship for God. And he asks that God would mark this, remember it, and take it into account to help the nation. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. That is, give David the request of his heart, which is to preserve and defend his nation and bless him. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now, here's the important point. How many banners are there mentioned here? Apparently many. All are banners. So there are many things to rally around, aren't there? And we're going to get into this at the tail end of our discussion. Numbers 2, every family has a standard, an ensign, which it raises up. In the name of the Lord shall all the ensigns be raised. There be not a single ensign raised in the name of Egypt, in the name of self, in the name of friends, in the name of pastors. Nothing but in the name of Jehovah. Everything such that we're only rallying to Jehovah's cause, to God's and Jesus' cause, and nothing else. Because nothing else counts. Every other ensign raised up is going to be dismantled by God because it is a false trust, a false rallying point, a false line to march behind. Only in the name of Jehovah. So this is telling us now the who. In the name of the Lord shall we raise up all our banners. And our problem is, of course, we raise up many banners and then follow them and lead our family as we walk with our flags in the wrong direction and the wrong name on the banner. Not Jehovah, not Jesus, self. Or this group, or this church, or this cause. We can have a false cause. It might sound good, it might sound pragmatic, it can even be Liberate Kuwait. But if that is not Jehovah's banner, and we're marching behind it, we're culpable for it. We better really be certain that that's Jehovah's banner before we march behind anything, let alone one that puts our own nation at risk. See? All our banners must be set up in the name of the Lord. That means that for openers, it must conform with the Word of God. At the very least, that we establish it here in the Word. So that we can say, objectively speaking, yes, this banner that we're marching behind, this cause, this rule by which we walk, is Jehovah's rule. We can find it right here. And there's no gainsaying it. This is really, we're really pursuing God's will. We are really marching in line with God on this one. But it must be in the name of the Lord. And we must not be self-deceived about it. It must be as clear as the pages of the Scriptures. It cannot be something so disputed that the vast majority of Scripture contends against it. And we have to make reference and appeal to beyond the Scripture to get anywhere near a doctrine about it. And we all know whereof I speak. You know? False application of Scripture is the essence of bad theology, and bad theology ends us up with crucifying Jesus, who claimed he was going to build a temple in 40 days, and misunderstanding completely his application and the jurisdictions that were involved with his kingship. And why, as we talked about last week, his discussion with Pontius Pilate took place. You would have no power over me. We don't understand the jurisdictions, therefore we fail of making the proper understanding of Scripture. Why did they misunderstand? He said, you do err in terms of that one question of the Sadducees, not knowing the power of God nor the Scriptures. Both elements were missing. They didn't know the power of God to do what was going to be asked of God, and he didn't understand the Scriptures which spoke on this thing. So today, we misunderstand the power of God to deliver, as obviously these Israelis did who sought Egypt, and we didn't understand the Scriptures on this whole point with respect to the battle recently taking place in the Persian Gulf, which is far from over in terms of the final outcome and the end result for these peoples into which we injected ourselves. With or without being asked, it makes no difference, you know. If it was very obvious that Kuwait did not make Jehovah their help, and so did the Scripture say, he who helps them and the person being helped, both will be essentially destroyed by God. They'll both pay for their false dependence. And the word of the Scripture cannot be broken, the Gospel of John tells us. So, as a consequence of the name of Jehovah being set up as the basis and on all their banners, they can ask Jehovah fulfill all our petitions, or the petitions of David. This seems to be a prerequisite. In other words, the power of prayer is unleashed, and we have an occasion to say, Lord, we've set up your name as the name under which our family is ruled and marches and does its things. Lord, our nation has set up your ensign. Therefore, fulfill the petitions of our righteous rulers. We have a reason to say that, as this model prayer of David's tells us. But how can we ask God to fulfill our petitions when we've knocked down all the ensigns of Jehovah and put up humanistic ones instead to march behind? And ones that directly collide with Scripture with respect to false alliances with ungodly nations. Totally forbidden in the law of God. Shall not make alliances with these ungodly nations that know not Jehovah, do not fear his name. Cannot do that. You can proselytize them, but you cannot make an alliance with them. It is a deep revolt against Jehovah. Turn with me then to Psalm 60, verse 4. Actually, we'll read from verse 1, but the verse of which I'm targeting is the fourth verse, but we'll read from the beginning. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Obviously, this talks about a done deal in terms of the nation being punished and penalized for its just the sins. God was displeased with them. Therefore, they were scattered and cast off. God smote them. So it's an appeal. Turn thyself to us again. There is no other reason for which the nation could be restored except God turns his face again to the nation. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. He's talking about great earthquakes that leveled the land and the buildings. God can heal the breaks, the cracks and the breaches in the earth. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Why? Why have they been shown hard things? God only shows us hard things, and we turn away from him. And he's telling us that the way the transgressor is hard, and evil will overtake sinners. Shown us hard things, saying, you trust in man, you turn away from Jehovah, you decide to sin, God will show you hard things. Want to avoid God's hard things? Very simple. Abide on the vine. Repent from your sins. And God will be quick to restore. That's the way God is. Slow to anger, but quick to forgive. We need to have that exact same pattern as parents, too, mothers and fathers, that we should be like a rock that is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That is, we were so beset with all the problems around us, these hard things, it's like we were staggering in disbelief at what happened when we turned away from Jehovah. We were totally blown away, basically. We couldn't believe it. It was like we were in a stupor with all the hard things that God put on the nation because we displeased God and turned away from him. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Whose truth? God's truth. The banner is to be displayed and given to those that fear Jehovah. Now, those who fear Jehovah are those who, fearing God, obey him. Fear him, obey him. Those that fear him, God gives them the banner. And it may be what? Hidden? No, not like light under a bushel. That it may be displayed. So the banner of Jehovah is for those who fear him, that they can be restored. Because this talks about the fact that restoration is now starting. And is now imminent. It is the restoration, if you will, of the nation has begun. And he has given now and caused to give a banner to those who fear him, that it might be displayed because of the truth, God's truth. Therefore, this is the reason for displaying the banner, because God's words have been true. He says, turn away from me, hard things come. Return to me, I restore. Put the banner up, it is displayed to say God's truth prevails. The word of man fails all the time. It is void. It is a wisp of smoke that goes away and doesn't come back. But God's word is truth. My words are truth. So, it must be displayed, which is to say that we have no justification for hiding the fact of whose banner we're marching behind, if it's Jehovah's. Certainly, we make a big deal. I am a Republican. I am a Presbyterian. We hold up all sorts of flags, but boy, how many times we hide Jehovah's ensign behind our back if we think it might offend somebody. But it needs to be displayed because of God's truth that's evident behind which you're marching. Who your king is. Jesus is my Lord and King, see? So we don't hide the banner, it is displayed so that all nations may know the truth, that the truth might go into the inner parts of the earth. So among other things, the nation must be displayed, and it must be displayed on account of the truth that it embodies and that it testifies to. So, when we're restored, God gives those who fear Jehovah the banner. But notice it's fear of Jehovah that's the root. If we don't have any fear of Jehovah, that is a reverential awe and obedience based on that fact, we have no banner. For those who feign or fake fearing Jehovah, do they have a banner? No. Will they have a banner to display? No. Will they display Jehovah's banner? Probably not. It wouldn't be real anyway. It would be pretense. It would be hypocrisy. So fear Jehovah gives you the banner. Whether you're a child, an adult, a king, fear Jehovah means that God puts the banner over you. And that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. And it continues out. But the important point here is the essence of deliverance from repentance and the fact that the banner is given and displayed. But the final verse of this psalm is one that, which a song has been made over. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Who treads down the enemies? God. He does valiantly. And it says, through God we shall do valiantly. It can be under no basis than through God that we can do valiantly. And it's he that treads down our enemies. Okay? Very, very clear scripture. Turn now to me, with me, to Isaiah 11:10. This gives us a scriptural basis for understanding that a major ensign has been raised in the earth. The entire 11th chapter through the entire chapter, speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the branch, the stem out of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. By the way, those are the seven spirits of God numbered. And the speaking about Jesus shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be upon the girdle, shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then it talks about the wonderful things here about the restoration of peace to the world, to the point that it concludes with verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is talking about the far end of history when the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Jesus, has extended because the gospel has been preached to all nations and all men have been commanded and obey all that Jesus commanded them to obey, that his authority and his rule and the will of God is now on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10, and in that day, which is the day that he comes forth, that is, the rod sprouts out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch grows out of his roots, which is the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So now, Jesus, in his person, has become the ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. See, now we have it very clear that 2,000 years ago, an ensign was raised in the earth. An ensign was raised. Jesus, he is the ensign. Remember, all the way back to Genesis 49, talking about Judah and Shiloh, he says, and the scepter shall not pass from between his knees until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. You gather people around an ensign. So Jesus is in his person an ensign, a standard, a banner, a flag around which everyone can see and gather to. Recall, even the Greeks came to Jesus in John 12 and said, we would seek Jesus, we would see him. They were seeking the ensign already in John 12, the Gospel of John. And what did Jesus say? When I be lifted up, think of that ensign again, when I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me. They will all gather themselves. The gathering of the people to Jesus has already been predicted in his being lifted up on that cross, as if he were an ensign, a banner, the crucified and the risen Christ. He is that banner. In the same sense that that brazen serpent, we'll talk about that 7 weeks from now, was raised up and people looked at it and were healed. So too, Jesus being lifted up as an ensign. And to it the Gentiles will seek. Fortunately, most of it, some Israel doesn't, but the Gentiles will even seek him, as the Greeks did in John 12. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, that is, from all over the world, his people will be gathered. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. So you see here that even the battles in the middle of Israel shall cease. Peace prevails. And envy and all these other things, which we have also, by the way, in all our circles, church envies, school envies, individual envies, family envies, all these things shall be brought low. Why? Because we are too busy marching and gathering to this ensign, which all the nations of the earth are gathering themselves to. It is now 20 years and 20 centuries in process, but God's promises do not fail. There is still that ensign standing, is it not? The ensign is still standing, and the nations are still seeking it. The Gentiles are still seeking that ensign of Christ and marching behind Jesus more and more, larger an army every year than we had before. So God is in the business of setting up ensigns that people can trust in and hide in the shadow of them and march behind and do battle with. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations. God does rally his people. God does command them to march behind his symbols. This is similar to Isaiah 49:22, where we say the same idea, that he shall set up an ensign and gather the nations together. And the same idea is again expressed a little bit differently in Isaiah 59, where it says, when the enemy shall come in, then the Spirit of the Lord shall be like a straitened stream, and God will set a standard or a banner in the middle of it, saying that God moves always with an army, sometimes of angels. After all, why would God need human armies when he has 20 legions or how many legions he needs at his fingertips to do battle? If one angel can destroy the entire Assyrian army of Sennacherib, why worry about Saddam Hussein? Why should we think that God works any differently now? Does he? No. We've had things like the Black Plagues and all sorts of things, which are obviously the hand of God in history. We talk about providential view of history, but we seem to abandon it when it comes to the test, don't we? That is a deep revolt, I'm afraid. Turn now with me to Psalm 74:4. Psalm 74. Actually, we'll start with the beginning of the psalm, because context, I think, is always important. Psalm 74. This speaks about the devastation enacted by God's enemies on the sanctuary. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? You can actually smell the smoke of God's anger upon them, which I almost envisioned burning a piece of paper in a tin can so everyone can get the audio-visual feel of it, or audio-olfactory feel, to realize this is almost oppressive thing that they notice. God's anger is smoking against us. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Now, most of the time, it would be in self-interest, and in Israel's self-interest, to say, hey, Lord, they blew up my house. They knocked down the library, and the supermarket got bombed. You don't hear any of that here. This is a religious appeal to the fact that the sanctuary of Jehovah was being attacked. See, already we got the right perspective. It didn't matter how it hit them personally. They were concerned about how it hit Jehovah's inheritance in the land of Israel. And that's what we have to be really observant about, everyone, is how is Jehovah's cause being attacked in the nation? If it's not being attacked, then why are we going to defend for openers? That's not a cause for calling, you know. But here is a legitimate cause to call God's help. Look what's happened to your sanctuary. We're burning with zeal that it be restored. Don't forsake your inheritance here in your temple. Which, by the way, the people had no personal interest in that temple. They lived in a house. They shopped over here. Their field was there. All those things were also desolated. And they counted that as nothing compared to the cause of Jehovah. So God listened to this. This played well with God. This was a godly attitude of seeking the kingdom of heaven first. And then God obviously will restore the house, the supermarket, the library, the rulers as at first, the counselors, and the fields, and the food supply, and all these things, because they put that sanctuary first in their prayers. But who are we as Americans? My paycheck got dwindled, Lord. Are we crying out for the cause of Jehovah being dismantled in the public court systems, and people relying on man instead of God? No. So really, the tabernacle of David has fallen down in our country, and we're not weeping over that, weeping over things that hit us at home. We're concerned about our own lot and not Jehovah's. Wrong attitude, there'll be no restoration so far as we're screaming for our own food and all these things. But if we see that God's tabernacle is broken down, we should be weeping for that. This is what happened during the restoration when Nehemiah went in and all these Ezra. And lo and behold, they built houses for themselves, we read in Habakkuk. But the house of God laid waste. They didn't build that. They were just the timbers were rotting there on the foundation. They took care that they themselves had ceilings over their head, but they didn't take care of God's house. Okay? Well, you got to have the opposite of that attitude for God to work. Because he who honors me, I will honor, says the Lord. See? Which is out of the law of God, the law of Moses, that verse. It was quoted most very effectively in the movie Chariots of Fire, where the American hands that note to Eric Liddell. So he who honors me, I will honor, right out of the Old Testament. And so that's what we must be, walking in this way in every point, in every relationship. He who honors me, I will honor, Jehovah tells us. So too here. So they call God to remember his congregation and his sanctuary and the rod of his inheritance and on Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Showing that this place is significant because God was here. And he should lift up his feet, literally lift up his hammers against the desolators, against the enemies. The enemy that hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations or thy sanctuaries. They set up their ensigns for signs. Now, what this means is that the sanctuaries, the synagogues, or the temple of Israel was always a quiet place of reverent worship where people prayed quietly and offered sacrifices. It was an orderly place because God is a God of an order. It was a house of worship. But now, here are all these pagans in there. They're roaring and they're partying and they're having their wine and they're throwing things on the wall and defaming it. And all this is a tumult of heathens. And it says, and they set up their ensign in it. Inside the sanctuaries of God's people. Now, among other things, God doesn't go for this, but the people have to pray to solve it, obviously. He expects them to come forward with this prayer, and the people are putting back to Jehovah saying, the house of prayer for all peoples here is now filled with heathen that are roaring and big party going on, and the big sign, the ensigns of the pagans lifted. I'm going to talk a little bit about the nature of this sign being lifted in these sanctuaries and how it applies to us today. For openers, think about when, in 1969, the astronauts went to the moon. Up goes Apollo 11. And what did they stick in the moon when they got there? An American flag. Boom. This is under American authority. We own this place. This is our piece of cheese, basically. And that's basically what this thing means. It means this is under, we got here first, we claim it. When Columbus showed up here on the shores of America, he said, I claim India in the name of Spain. Of course, it wasn't India, so I guess technically he didn't claim it. It's America. But the idea is the same. Put the Spanish standards into the soil, much to the surprise of the Indians who thought it was their land after they had taken it from the previous pygmy race. But the upshot is, it shows this is under our authority. We're in charge now. This is our place. Our standard is raised up here. So it turns out that in every sphere, people put up standards. In a family, you can set up a standard. A false standard can be set up. Now, it turns out that the state claims that your children are their property. So already in your home, there is a standard of the state. Plop down dead center, saying, essentially, we own your kids. And when they say they're going to control your curriculum, they're putting another heathen standard right smack dab in the center. And when they force a church to sign 503C, whatever that income tax structure is, and say you abide by these rules and you may not preach on politics, bam, a heathen standard right in God's sanctuary. Boom. So, what are we supposed to do about these things? When the false God of the state places these false standards in the middle of God's sanctuaries. And by the way, God's sanctuary includes a family, which is a sanctuary of God, as well as the church, which is a sanctuary, as well as a school, which is a sanctuary, as well as a nation, which is also can be seen as a giant sanctuary for the peoples gathered within it. What do we do? Well, we have to pray that God remember his inheritance, and we seek restoration of God's ensigns and the removal, the sooner the better, of the false standard and of the heathens that are occupying and taking authority over God's area. After all, these are false standards. The earth is the Lord's. The families of the nations belong to God. All the peoples are in his hand. They don't belong to the state. The state has no authority except that God gives it to them. And most of that authority is for chastising God's people for not praying for Jehovah's cause. When you get right down to it. When we allow God's standard, the ensign of Jehovah, to collapse and fall in our family, then the state came in, was more than happy to put its own standard and stick it in the ground in the middle of your home. Say, all right, there's always nature abhors a vacuum, and in goes the state vacuum keeper, vacuum replacer. And the churches, for 180 years, have abandoned areas and pulled the standards of Jehovah down, saying this is wrong, we shouldn't be taking conquest for Christ. And that was just a signal for the heathens to come in into all these other sanctuaries that we abandoned and lay up their standards and rally around them. Here's a very evident example of this scripture. Where does it say? There is a shouting and a tumult in the sanctuary of God, and they've raised up their ensigns in the middle of it. Think now back a few months when the large gay contingent went into that big New York Catholic Church and made that huge, giant racket inside there, protesting and screaming and marching, and with their big signs about Archbishop O'Connor, whoever it might be, being a murderer and this and that and the other, and setting up their standards in the middle of a Catholic sanctuary and shouting. It's almost a literal form of this thing. Now, what do you expect? And what were we praying for? What was our attitude in prayer during these things? Which, by the way, a lot of San Francisco churches have this problem. I'm sure West Hollywood Church is going to have this problem, Protestant or Catholic, that they will come through and create a noise of tumult and shoutings inside the sanctuaries of God and set up their standards in there. So we must stand against these things, but we must raise up Jehovah's banner. And you know, it does say, if you raise up Jehovah's banner, will they continue with theirs? It says they flee from it. But it means all our vanity's got to be done away with. We can't hold on to a single one of these selfish things that we think are important, which God says are not important, because we are in deep revolt against God. There's not even a little thing. See, that rich young man who came to Jesus in Mark 10, he did well on 9 of the 10 commandments. All these have I done from my birth. I didn't steal, I didn't commit adultery. All these have I observed. One thing you lack. All it was one thing he lacked, Jesus said. Sell everything you have and follow me. That was the one thing he was not willing to give up, and he went away sad. We all have in our hearts that one thing that we're not willing to give up to God. That we'd rather walk away from God, away from Jesus, and say, I'm not giving this up. No way. And nations do the same thing. I'm not going to give this up. I'm not going to give up a progressive income tax. We're not going to give up controlling education. We're not going to give up any of these things. And so the nation turns away from God. And you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. See? So we must have undivided hearts. Recall, we talked several weeks ago about divided hearts. The heart is divided. We can't afford that. God is not honored with a divided heart. He wants all of our heart. He deserves it. We don't deserve to keep any of it for ourselves. But look at the tremendous blessings he gives us when we give him an undivided heart. So here we see that I'm afraid the heathens have set up their standards and ensigns in the sanctuaries of God, even in our own families, in our own schools, in our own churches, in our own nations. They're there. Why are they there? In my opinion, for the same reason that occurred here in Israel's time, because they forsook God and his anger smoked against them. And one of the effects of God's anger being kindled and smoking against Israel was he was angry that they dropped Jehovah's ensign. And consequently, they end up with what? Heathen, pagan ensigns, the standards and flags of humanism, of the state, of false friendships. All these other things will come in and creep in. So you see, I'm trying to grab every sphere at once because everything applies. Because it's a matter of how we are walking and who we're walking behind and how we're walking, the direction and the purpose and the goal. So that reaffirms, obviously, the point in Numbers chapter 2. Turn with me to Numbers 2. Obviously, I'm very, very opposed to the state setting up an ensign inside a family or inside a church. Inside anything which isn't its proper sphere, which is the sphere of the sword, has no right to do that. Has it done it? Yes. How do we deal with it? Repentance. Can't just grab it and throw it out. because what you need to do is set up Jehovah's banner, and the false banners will flee. And eventually all the Gentiles will seek to the banner of Jehovah. But we need to raise it, and if we don't, God will lift up a people who will. Remember, Esther was told, who knows that you were born at such a time as this, but if you don't, God will raise up a deliverer. It could be you or someone else. Numbers 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation, shall they pitch. So they marched under the standard of Jehovah, but each large tribe had its own standard, the standard of Levi, of Simeon, of Issachar, Reuben, all the 12. But each family has its own standard too. So it turns out that the standard of Jehovah must be maintained at several different levels. As a nation, as individual large tribes, because you have not only, for example, in the case of those here, Dirk's standard, but also, theoretically, the standard of Dirk's father over those children, and grandfather over those children. We have multiple standards being raised over larger and larger areas of descendants, and we should be camped and pitched around them. That is, we dwell and occupy around those standards. That is where we pitch our tents, so we place our standards. But notice that every individual family has its own standard too. Its own flag. It's got to be Jehovah's flag, but it's the responsibility of the individual members of that family to learn to keep that family raised, and to learn, obviously, because it talks about their flag and their father's standard. So it's our responsibility to teach our sons and daughters, particularly our sons in this instance, that they too will be handed Jehovah's ensign and will be raising that standard up in their family too. We are passing on and multiplying these ensigns and banners and standards so that our sons not only will teach their children how to rally around Jehovah and to make his cause their cause and to plead Jehovah's case and not the case of Baal or of humanism or of self, but of Jehovah, and that they'll learn that just as they march in line behind the standard of their father, so too they will teach their children to march behind their standard, which is also the standard of their father. So it's just a big line of marching, of common goal, common purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which means to obey him in all particulars and to not neglect one thing which God has told us to do, that he might be honored and that he will honor those who honor him. So we must teach our sons how to raise the standard of Jehovah, how to march behind it, first how to march behind it, and then how to raise it up when they grow older and start their own families. But every family is responsible unto itself. You cannot have the church raise your family standard for you. It falls to the father of the house to raise the banner of Jehovah in that home, and then to teach all, wife, children, to seek to it, to trust in it, to make that banner their banner too. And therefore, the father marches with banner in hand, children and wife follow. And those groups form the larger communities and the churches and finally the nation. And that's how it's done. The nation was divided into smaller and smaller and smaller divisions to the family, but each individual family had its responsibility that there would be the worship of Jehovah and the obedience of Jehovah maintained in that family. So this is the root of all ensigns and banners, is the family ensign, the family banner or standard. It's not a physical flag, doesn't have to be. But if it's not spiritually in our minds, we're not realizing that it's an ensign, meaning we're at war. We are at war, because that is absolutely clear from 1 Corinthians 15. He is reigning until he has subdued everything and subjected it under his footsies, when you get down to it, under his feet, trampled it down. We are with him in this thing. It's a spiritual battle. Our weapons are not fleshly, spiritual, but they're mighty to take down strongholds. But you better be marching behind Jehovah's banner, or you're not going to be effective in taking down anything but yourself. You'll go down in ruins if you're not walking in faith with God. See? This is you can go in and take Canaan with the power of Jehovah, or you can go with the 38 spies who said, well, God got mad, let's go in anyway and take it. No, God ordained 40 days of wandering, and the effort collapsed because they weren't going in the strength of Jehovah. They'd already been leveled with the punishment, 40 years wandering, and only Joshua and Caleb survived. Got to go in behind God's standard. Jehovah's standard didn't take them into Canaan after their apostasy and their fear about giants in the land that made them look like grasshoppers. It didn't happen that way. So we too are responsible to raise that standard in our families and realize it is a war out there. It's a war for the spirits and souls of our daughters and sons, and it is a war in which we are guaranteed to win ultimately, but we have our part to play to secure our own family as able to survive the attacks, to cause the enemy to flee, and to teach our children. All other standards must be dropped except the standard of Jehovah, that flag that has God's name on it. It is all we will raise up all our banners in the name of the Lord. Hear us, please, our petitions. They shall all be raised up in God's name, in the family. As Numbers 2 tells us, it is at the family level that we start. That the war is already in our families for the souls of our daughters and sons. We've got to start there, train our daughters and sons, raise up the banner of Jehovah, lift up that pole, lift up that flag, and march behind it, and drop all the others. Because when God's banner collapses, God's anger smokes, we have false trusts, false friendships, false hopes, false things that we rely on, and all comes to ruin and is all undone. Because God will not allow anything to take his place. God is not in the habit of allowing vacuums in nature either. So, since if you turn away from Jehovah, here, have a belly full of disaster. And it always happens. God, the mills of God grind exceedingly fine and long. And we have only one choice. Do this or live, do that or die. It is important to realize we are in a war, but we have victory on our side, because with him, he conquers and is conquering. He's a hyper-conqueror, and we are more than conquerors, which brings us into next week's message a little prematurely. But we start at the family, and we must raise up Jehovah's banner in the family and realize it is a war banner, but it's a spiritual war, and it'll conquer all the nations more than any gun or bullet or airplane can do. All the weapons of men, for their numerical number, you know, their numerical advantage, or their strength, the megatonnage, is irrelevant to God. This is mighty, the Spirit of God and the banner of Jehovah. There is might in it when we trust in it and make it our banner. So that's today's message on banners and ensigns. Any questions? Comments?
What part do you see God's word, his actual word, playing in the raising up of this banner and standing for God's truth and righteousness in discussions with pagan?
How do we maintain the Jehovah's banner in a discussion with a pagan, like a one-on-one or a debate?
Specifically, there's an article in this month's Citizen magazine, which is focused on the family's ministry, in which the editor seeks to convince people to not argue in God's terminology, but rather to use secular argumentation, homosexuality, for example, to not argue that homosexuality is an abomination to God, but rather to argue that it's bad for society, the health risks are terrible, or some other things it brings down. I don't know, I guess the health risks were the ones that he focused on. Or he mentions pornography also, and goes down a whole list of the results of pornography in society.
I can quickly say that I reject the perspective, because it makes man's benefit the standard by which something is treated as good or bad, rather than God's pronouncement regarding it. I have even myself said, you know, you shouldn't eat pork because it's unhealthy, and shrimp metabolizes too fast. And these are not as significant as the fact that God says they're abominations, thou shalt not eat it. We can make all sorts of rationalizations for not eating the apple, but the only thing that really was, or whatever the fruit was in the Garden of Eden, but the only thing wrong with it was that God said not to eat it. And I would say this, when we refuse to use the Word of God, we're told that the Word of God is like silver refined in the fire 7 times. It is mighty. His words are spirit, Jesus even says. They're not just mere words. So they're profitable for reproof, correction, all these things. And to say that's the one thing we will not use is this sword of the Word. You know, Jesus says that the Word of God, he is the Word of God, and a sword proceeding out of his mouth, meaning that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, cutting to the dividing asunder of the bone and marrow, and spirit and soul. This is the proper tool to use. And the fact that people reject it simply tells you this. You know, you may have read the book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, where he says, if Jesus had used today's methods, he would have had a convert. Where the rich young ruler said, well, here are the four spiritual laws, and pray this prayer after me, the sinner's prayer, and he would have joined them. But the point is that Jesus went right to the heart of the matter and said, you got a problem with covetousness. You want to keep what you got, and you're unwilling to give it up. And then the guy left. So by the standard that this article talks about, Jesus blew a great opportunity for witness. But I don't see how anyone can say that Jesus didn't know how to witness to people. Jesus was concerned with that man's soul more than today's witnesses. And if you're not concerned for that man's salvation, which means you apply the best and the God-given method, which is his word, preach what? The gospel. What's the Great Commission tell us to do? Teach them everything I've commanded you. Use those words, the words seven times purified, not our words or human reasonings. And that's the whole. The scripture is strewn with examples of people using the benefit that they would get or the evil that would come upon us. Let's not do this because something bad might happen, rather than saying, let's not do this because God says not to. The whole point is, what does God say?
It seemed to me that when I read that article, that if you did what the editor was telling you to do, that you immediately have lost the battle before it's even begun, because you've dropped your only weapon, as it were, from the get-go. Mm-hmm. Because you can sit all day and argue with somebody about the relative health standards or health risks and so on with homosexuality, or the problems with pornography, whether or not it's been proven to show, you know, that it causes people to be aggressive sexually and so on. You could argue that all day and never get around to the opportunity to share God's word, okay. God's holy requirement.
Can I also make another observation? That the one thing that is being totally omitted in that approach that's being preferred there is moral right and wrong. We're trying to have value-free discussions so that the idea of a black and white moral frame is omitted, which could be offensive. But the trouble is that Scripture is all offensive. It even says in 1 Corinthians that it is offensive. The gospel is foolishness and vanity, and it is a hated thing in the world because it calls spades spades and black black and white white. So we better be willing to take lumps like Paul and Peter did for the gospel, for being faithful to it and the way it was delivered to us, and be faithful to preserve that faith once delivered in the words it came to us in. How did Jesus answer people all the time? Have you not read? Do you not know? It even goes farther in Isaiah. Has it not been told you from the beginning? People are not ignorant. They simply suppress the knowledge of the truth. We need to expose it again. So they are without excuse. But they're with excuse if you say, well, you know, this is bad because, you know, culturally they're a little bit more. I'll give you a tremendous example out of Blumenfeld's discussion of death education. And he was talking to a gentleman who was, I guess, education director at a certain high school, who said, what about this teen suicide rate in your school? He said, has it improved? And the guy says, what do you mean improved? He said, well, are the number of suicides fewer? And the guy says, well, I don't see how you would consider that an improvement. Why would that be an improvement if the number of suicides were fewer? Meaning, who says that suicide is bad? See? This on the record by a public school official, that who says that suicide is bad? Why is that an improvement if the numbers go down? See? So all this to say that you can have what you think is a very clear secular standard, like suicide is bad, and find out that your guy you're talking to who's in charge of your kids doesn't hold to that. So you have to have but one standard. And that word standard, I think, has this great double meaning about a flag to rally around, as well as a level of moral behavior and conduct. Standard means also flag and banner and ensign for war. So when we say by which standard or by this standard, really it means not only the standard in the metaphorical sense, but also in the sense of the flag to which we march behind and work and walk and do. Good. All right, next week of War and Conquest.